All right, let's go ahead and open up to John 2. I'm just going to put up a couple slides here, kind of introductory slides, since it's been a couple weeks since we thought about these things, at least with me. We've already looked at this slide. I just want to kind of lay the groundwork. We're in John 2. John 2 is a very important chapter. I'd say about as important as the first chapter. Of course, nothing can top the prologue and John the Baptist and the disciples, but we mustn't think that John 2 isn't equally important, because it's going to lay the groundwork for everything else that comes after this. And I just pointed out two things, major things to bring out. In chapter 2, you have those two encounters. You have Jesus' encounter with Mary on the one hand, and Jesus' encounter with the authorities at the temple, the religious leaders of Israel, in the last half of the chapter. And you have there, we looked at what's in each of those hearts. If there's two characters in John that we know what's in their hearts, it's Mary and that vain religious system. We know what's in Mary's heart, what she treasured in her hearts from the early chapters of the book of Luke. She's looking for God to fulfill his promises through her son, to usher in that kingdom, to establish, deliver and establish the nation of Israel in that kingdom. They bring in the kingdom of peace and prosperity through them, that's represented in the Old Testament as through that metaphor, everyone with, living under his own vine and his own fig tree. And she's looking for fulfill those promises. That's what's in her heart. And that becomes what's in the heart of the believing remnant of Israel. So that's like one extreme. That's one end of the spectrum of the hearts in Israel. But there's another character in the gospel accounts, and that's the group. It's a group. It's not an individual, but a group called that vain religious system, the religious leaders of Israel. Not that that doesn't mean every single Pharisee or every single religious leader has this in their hearts, but as a group, they operate in this way, in that vain religious system. And we know what's in their heart, too, because we've been through the book of Matthew. And we looked at that, the hypocrisy, a disregard for God and his will, the replacement of God and his word with man and his traditions, the idolatry associated with that. Jesus calls them whitewashed sepulchers. They look good on the outside, but on the inside, they're dead men's bones. So we know what's in their inner man, too. So you have these two extremes. You have Mary at one extreme that represents the believing remnant of Israel looking for the fulfillment of God's promises through her son. And then you have this other character, the vain religious system, is harboring in their hearts, thinking they're going to, in rebellion against God, they're not looking for his son to fulfill these promises. They think God's going to fulfill these promises through them. And of course, we learned in Matthew 2, God's going to takes away the kingdom from them and gives them to that believing remnant of Israel. So there you have the two extremes in the heart. Now, everyone else you meet, starting with Nicodemus next, going to John the Baptist, his disciples, the Samaritan woman, the nobleman, the lame man, all the way through the rest of the book of John, these people are going to fall somewhere between those two extremes. And so this sets up the groundwork for that. We have the two extremes of the hearts in the nation of Israel. Second of all, what half of John 2 with the encounter with Mary, what Jesus is going to talk about is his hour hasn't come. In this first encounter, we have this first sign, the changing of the water to the wine, in the light of those kingdom blessings, looking forward to those kingdom blessings. John points our eyes right now, early in the book, to God's prophetic clock with Israel. My hour hasn't yet come. Remember the sign that they encounter that goes along with this? I didn't bring the outline, but if you remember the outline, you go down, and there's another pair of signs with the healing of the nobleman's son and the healing of the lame man. Well, guess what? In the healing of the nobleman's son, guess what he's going to be talking about? The hour. it's going to come back to this prophetic clock concept. And then the last half of chapter 2, he's going to talk about, that's what we're going to talk about today. So let's pick it up here at verse 13 of John 2:13. And the Jews' Passover, now just kind of remember that phrase, but is at hand. So here the encounter now, and the second encounter is going to begin with the Passover nearby, down the road. And then it ends, look at verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day. So now we're actually at the Passover. We're in the Passover. So this whole encounter in the last half of chapter 2 draws our attention to the Passover and the feasts, and draws our attention to God's prophetic calendar for the nation of Israel. And remember, we looked at Leviticus 23 last time. We're not going to go back there again. But remember how that account opened up. The first thing was the Sabbath days, and then it went to the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and so forth. Well, guess what? When you get to the pair off of the next set of signs with the healing of the lame man, guess what he's going to be healed day he's going to be healed on? He's going to be healed on the Sabbath, all from Leviticus 23 and the giving of the feast days. And that's going to set in motion a whole bunch of stuff that's going to be fun when we get to that point. So here we have in John 2, we get the extremes of the hearts in Israel, and everyone else is going to fall in between there. And we get our eyes steered to God's prophetic clock as revealed through Daniel's time schedule. Daniel said, starting from here, it's going to be 483 years. And until the cutting off of Messiah, and his mother comes along, and she wants him to start doing these things now. He says, it's not my hour. I have another two and a half years, before I get to that point. The prophetic clock with Israel, the last half of chapter 2, it all occurs in the context of the Passover, which is the first of the feast days. After, in Leviticus 23, after description of the Sabbaths, it talks about Passover, the first set of feast days. And you have that set up. And these two prophetic, the two prophetic things are going to come together and perfectly coincide. And here was the chart. I'm not going to go through this again. We went through it step by step, but just to bring it back to your mind, remember, I had a couple people say they thought the feasts were so complicated, but this diagram helped them, because it's really just two groups of feasts with Pentecost in between. And so you have the three feast days. This is all within that week there. You have Passover. The next day starts the 7 days of unleavened bread. And then you have on the third day starts, is the feast of the first fruits. And that's usually associated with the Passover, with the death of Christ, resurrection of Christ, and first fruits. And of course, this is the death and burial and resurrection of Christ with regard to Israel's national salvation. You can't get out of Israel's feast days how God saves individual sinners, ungodly sinners, born into the world as enemy sinners. Everyone since the day of, since Adam's fall, how that's done. You have to go for that manifestation of that, for the full explanation of that, you have to go to Romans 3 and the books of Paul. Then you go 50 days, remember Christ in his earthly ministry, 40 days after his resurrection, and then he ascended. Then they went to Jerusalem and they waited there. And they waited 10 days, and then the count begins at Pentecost. So you got 50 days in Pentecost. Then you have a gap. You have a three-month period. The fourth month go by, the fifth month, the sixth month. And then you have another set of feasts. The fall feasts, generally called tabernacles, but in that overall perspective, you have the Feast of Trumpets, the calling out. And remember, these four feasts have already been fulfilled, as we just described, in Christ's earthly ministry and post-resurrection ministry. These three are yet future. These are going to be fulfilled at the end of that tribulation period. At Christ's return, the trumpets are going to blow. He's going to regather his people out from among the nations where they've been held captive. They're going to come and they're going to look on the one they pierced, and they're going to fall on the grace resident in his Jehovah name, just like they do when they celebrate the Day of Atonement, fall on the grace resident in his Jehovah name, and he's going to kick into action that new covenant, and he's going to, that provides for their national forgiveness of sins. And we'll be looking a little bit more at that today. That's the Day of Atonement. It was their national forgiveness of sins. And then they'll be ushered as a nation, that believing remnant will be ushered into the kingdom, planted in the land, and from her he will create his own true nation of Israel. And then you have the fulfillment of all things in tabernacles. He's going to dwell with them. They're not only going to be his people, he's going to be their people, Emmanuel, God with us. So that's what these feast days all come. They're a picture of Israel's future, future national salvation. If you want the picture for how God saves individual sinners, and I've said this a million times, but I have to keep saying, otherwise, if you come back to John for your salvation message, you're going to get all messed up. You're going to think you can lose your salvation. You're going to think works are required for salvation. You're going to get all messed up. This is Israel's national salvation. This is for Israelites who already have been saved, the way Paul talks about. They believed God. God counted their faith for righteousness. They're justified unto eternal life. Now they partake Israel's national salvation as well. So it's important to keep that in mind as we go through this. All right. So just that was an overview from last time. God gave Israel this prophetic calendar, what he's doing in this prophetic calendar, he's inviting them every year to enact how he's going to provide for their national salvation. We won't turn back here. There's a few verses. They were supposed to repeat this every year into perpetuity. They were generation to generation to generation. And that's the kind of the fun thing I want to do tonight, kind of the interesting thing I want to do tonight is show, did they do that? Did they observe this from generation to generation? In Exodus 12:24, he explains it's supposed to go on forever. They're supposed to teach their children it, and their children are supposed to teach their children it, and their children, and on and on and on. And so one thing we're going to look at tonight is, did they do that? The Passover, remember, we talked about this last time too, but I want to get this in our mind. The Passover was God provided in his mercy. There they are in Egypt. They're in Egypt. Egypt's under the wrath and judgment of God. Israel is in Egypt. So if they're not going to suffer the same wrath and judgment, they have to be protected and preserved from that. That's what the Passover provides for the nation of Israel. God in his mercy, he provided a way not to utterly destroy the Egyptians. He provided a way whereby his wrath and judgment would just fall on the firstborn children of the family. Now, we realize, of course, that's a horrible thing. All the firstborn put to death. But you know what would have even been a worse thing is just to wipe out the nation of Egypt. Just to kill the whole household, put to death the whole household. God mercifully provided for even the Egyptians. He showed mercy and allowed the households to transfer their guilt. He took the guilt of the household and put it on the firstborn and took the firstborn instead of the whole house. But for the Israelites, he went another step further. He gave the Israelites, his own people, an extension of mercy whereby they could not only did they transfer the wrath and judgment and guilt from the household onto the firstborn could then transfer that wrath and judgment of the household that's fallen on him, and he could transfer it to the lamb. And so it's kind of like, to me, I picture this as kind of like this wrath and judgment. It's kind of like a hot potato. The household throws it up in the air and it falls in the hands of the firstborn, and the firstborn throws it up in the air and it lands on the lamb. And that's what they're doing for the next 1500 years. They're just juggling that hot potato of the wrath and judgment of God. That lamb couldn't do anything about that wrath and judgment. It was just a temporary thing. The households, the wrath and judgment, and while Israel didn't belong under that wrath and judgment that's coming on Egypt at that time, they're going to fall under his wrath and judgment under those courses of punishment. And this was supposed to be a way whereby they, through that hot potato of his wrath and judgment, the household could throw it up in the air and the firstborn could catch it, and the firstborn could throw it up in the air and it would land on the lamb. And they just kept doing that. And they kept passing that wrath and judgment on those lambs, those millions and millions of households, and the millions and millions of firstborn sons, and their millions and millions of lambs that couldn't really do anything to begin with. It was just always a temporary thing. And it just kept accruing and accruing and accruing. Our parable in Matthew, 10,000 talents of debt, a national debt so astronomical no one could pay it. And it just kept accruing and accruing. Those lambs couldn't really do anything about it. It's just a hot potato that landed on the lamb every year. Kept accruing it, accruing it, accruing it. And then here we are in the book of John, and Israel's ultimate firstborn son arrives on the scene. The firstborn son who could actually deal with the wrath and judgment of God. The firstborn son who could take that wrath and judgment and guilt and shame and all that stuff that Israel came under in the courses of punishment, under the curses of the law. And God is going to take all that wrath and judgment, gather it all that's been accruing. They've just been passing it around like a hot potato. God's going to take that now, and he's just been accruing and accruing and accruing, and he's going to take it all. And he's going to put it on the Lord Jesus Christ on that cross. And the Lord Jesus Christ is going to deal with Israel's. What's revealed in John is how the Lord Jesus Christ deals with Israel's national debt of sin. It's all going to go on to him, the ultimate firstborn son. The firstborn, no other Israelite could withstand the wrath and judgment of God. All those millions and millions of firstborn sons have been transferring it to the Lamb. Now you get to the ultimate firstborn son, and God's going to take all that wrath and judgment that's been accruing temporarily on those lambs and put it on him. And he's going to provide redemption, salvation for the nation of Israel. All right, so now let's look and see how this actually worked out in history, in reality. How did this actually work out in reality? With just a few brief exceptions, Israel did not continue to observe this Passover. And these are always interesting things to me, because we have an idea or we have an assumption, but when you look into it a little more closely, you realize that assumption really isn't right. And we kind of have this idea that Israel has been, I guess the only word that comes to mind is religiously. That's not really the word I meant. Regularly, maybe that would be a better word, regularly observing every year this Passover, like the good nation they're supposed to. But when in fact they rarely, and I'll show you the passages, they rarely carried out or observed the Passover. Very rarely. And it's because most of the time they were apostate. But when you get to Exodus 12, there you have the giving of the Passover instructions. We looked at that last time and read through some of those instructions. Then you have the second year. Let's go look at that. We'll pick up there. Numbers 9. Go to Numbers 9. Numbers 9. So it was given while they're still in Egypt, now they are delivered out of Egypt. A year goes by, and they're going to observe it again. So go to Numbers 9, verse 1. And the Lord spoke unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai. So now they're out of Egypt, and they're over at Sinai. And in the first month of the second year, so now everything, it's going pretty good here. It's the first month of the second year. Remember that you're supposed to observe the Passover in the first month, right? Of course, the first time it was when they were still in Egypt. Now 1 year has gone by and it's beginning of the second year. First month of the second year, after they were come out of the land of Egypt, saying, let the children of Israel also keep the Passover at his appointed time. At his appointed season. In the 14th day of this month, at even, you shall keep it in his appointed season, according to all the rites of it, and according to all the ceremonies thereof shall ye keep it. And Moses spoke unto the children of Israel that they should keep the Passover. And they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month at even, in the wilderness of Sinai, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so did the children of Israel. And so now you get, they observed it in Exodus 12 in Egypt. Now 1 year later, in the right time and everything, they observe it again. And so here's the second one. But you know what's interesting? Now they don't observe it again. I guess it'd be, I was going to say 40 years. I guess it'd be 39 years since 1 year has already gone by. For 39 years, they don't observe it again. From this point through the next 39 years until Joshua brings them into the land, till they're ready to enter the land, they don't observe the Passover again. They don't observe the Passover. Go over to Joshua and we'll see how this plays out. Joshua chapter 5, verse 10. They don't do it again for 39 years, and then Joshua does it with them in the land. I have 40 years here. You can go with the 40 years. Chapter 5, verse 10. And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even in the plains of Jericho. So they're going to go 39 years. We'll see why that is without observing the Passover. They did it on the first year, the second year, and then not till the 40th year with Joshua. Now it gets even more astounding than that, because if you look at the history record, then another 300 years go by before they observe the Passover again. Go to, let's look at, let's go to the next. Some 300 years later, during the reigns of Samuel and David and Solomon, we're told here, we aren't giving a lot of detail, but we're told here that they did observe the Passover under that's kind of that golden reign of David and Solomon, and they observe it. But now 300 years have gone by. And they didn't observe it during the time of the judges, and they didn't observe it in that wilderness wanderings. And so there's some things going on in Israel's history, and we'll have to look at why that's the case. But let's just go through the chronology. So now they observed it the first and second year, then not again till the 40th year, and then not again till some 300 years later. During the time of Samuel, David, and Solomon, about 80 years of that golden period, and at least for some of that, they observed the Passover. But then after the reign of Solomon, they don't observe it again for another 400 or so, 300 to 400 years. And that's with Hezekiah's revival. So let's go take a look at that. And there's something interesting about Hezekiah's revival. So let's go to 2 Chronicles. Oops, 2 Chronicles. That's right after 1 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles, I know that was helpful. 2 Chronicles 30. 2 Chronicles 30. Now look what it says in this account. 2 Chronicles 30. Hezekiah has just had a revival. We can read about it over in chapter 29. Maybe that'd be a good idea. Chapter 29, verse 3. He, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. So Hezekiah goes in, he repairs the temple, and he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them together into the east street and said unto them, Hear me, ye Levites, sanctify yourselves now, sanctify the house. And it might be worth keeping that in mind, because remember what we're building to is John 2. What just happened in the last half of John 2? Jesus goes into the temple, and what do we normally call it? He cleanses the temple. And what is Hezekiah? He goes into the temple and he says, Hear me, ye Levites, sanctify, cleanse now yourselves and sanctify the house of the Lord of your of God, Lord God of your fathers, and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. And you have Jesus in John 2 cleansing the temple. We'll see that more than once here. And I think you'll see as it progressively goes here, and then we're going to have kind of an interesting idea when we get to the conclusion of this. So you got, they observed it the first year, they observed it the second year, and then not again till the 40th year, and then not again for some 300 years after that, after the judges and everything. During the reign of David and Solomon, and then after the reign of David and Solomon, not for some 300 or 400 more years do they observe the Passover. Now Hezekiah comes on the scene. The Assyrians are coming to take away the northern kingdom, and he's cleaning up things in the southern kingdom and cleansing that temple and getting it ready. Now go over to chapter 30, 2 Chronicles 30. And we'll read about him in the Passover here. And Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel. For the king had taken counsel and his princes and all the congregation of Jerusalem to keep the Passover in the second month. Now everyone should have said, what? Are you supposed to observe the Passover in the second month? No, you're supposed to observe the Passover in the first month. Let's keep reading. Why are they observing it in the second month? Verse 3, for they could not keep it at that time. Why? Because the priests had not sanctified themselves sufficiently, neither had the people gathered themselves together to Jerusalem. And so here's the situation in the time of Hezekiah. The nation had gone so far afield of the Lord, no one in the nation had any intention of observing the Passover. Nobody was coming to Jerusalem to observe it. The priests and the Levites weren't ready for it. They weren't hadn't cleansed or gotten ready. No one was intending to observe this Passover until Hezekiah comes on the scene and we're going to observe this Passover. But when Hezekiah gets the idea, it's too late to observe it in the first month. And so they're going to observe it in the second month. So they're going to do the Passover, but they're not really doing the Passover right. We won't turn back to some of the regulations and instructions of the Passover. Moses did actually give an exception for observing the Passover in the second month. The 14th day of the second month, but it was for individuals. If you were out of town traveling and there's no way you could get back in time, you could observe it in the next month. If you had someone pass away, die, and you had to handle, bury a corpse or somehow become unclean through that, you could observe it the next month. It was for individual exceptions when there was something going on that they couldn't help or get around. Here you have the whole nation taking advantage of that exception. That's not really why Moses gave that exception. And so here you have the nation. They're going to observe it again under Hezekiah's revival, but they really don't do it right. They're not ready for it, and they had no intention of doing it. And my point here is they'd gone 300 or 400 years without doing it, and no one had any intention of doing it now till Hezekiah came and said, let's do this, and rounded them up. But even then, he couldn't get them ready by the first month, so they're going to observe it in the second month. So they, verse 4, and the king thing pleased the king and all the congregation. So they established a decree to make proclamation throughout all Israel from Beersheba even to Dan that they should come to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem. For they had not done it of a long time and some in such sort as it was written. And they're not doing it as it's written here. They weren't ready. My point here is to show, it says here, they hadn't done it in a long time. Through all 300 or 400 years, back to the days of David and Solomon, when it was observed for a short time. And then it wasn't observed before that through the days, hundreds of years, through the days of Judges, till you go all the way back to Joshua. And then it wasn't even observed in the wilderness wanderings, except for the first 2 years. They're not doing a very good job of observing this at all. So let's go one step further. We go to the next one. And now about, I guess it'd be about 80 years. If this is about 720, you get the Assyrian captivity around this time. Now we're going to go out here to about 637 to Josiah. And by the time you get to Josiah, the northern kingdom's gone with Assyria. And the southern kingdom is ready to be taken away by Babylon. And so let's go to Josiah. Let's go to 2 Kings. Go back a little to 2 Kings, where we read about Josiah. 2 Kings chapter 23. 2 Kings 23. And maybe we should read a little bit like we did with Hezekiah. Let's look a little bit at Josiah's revival. Here's Josiah's revival. We'll just pick it up at verse 8 in chapter 22. We're not going to go through his whole revival here, but let's look at chapter 22, verse 8, and read at least about one aspect of Josiah's revival. This is, again, about 80 years, 80, 90, we could call it 100 years later, something in that ballpark. Verse 8, and Hilkiah the high priest said unto Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law. Here you are, over 1,000 years after the book of the law was recorded by Moses, and they're just finding it. Is there any wonder they're not observing the Passover much? Aren't even observing the book of the law. They're like, look what I found, the book of the law. You'd think in the temple there, you'd think the book of the law would be out in the middle of everything, and they'd be reading it and teaching the people it who came and sending priests out and prophets and priests out into the country to preach it to the people. And here they are. Look what I found. The law in the house of the Lord. They weren't even using the law. They have cast it aside. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan and he read it. And Shaphan the scribe came to the king and brought the king word again and said, thy servants have gathered the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of them that do the work, that have the oversight of the house of the Lord. And he's going to reestablish, he's going to restore the temple. He's going to, perhaps we could think a little bit, cleanse the temple, fix it up, cleanse it. Now let's go to chapter 23. And let's read about the the Passover here. 2 Kings 23, verse 21. 21. And the king commanded all the people, saying, keep the Passover. So the temple's been fixed up. The things have been dealt with. And the king commanded all the people, saying, keep the Passover unto the Lord your God, as it is written in the book of the covenant. Well, the book they just found, you'd think this would be their central book for the last 1,000 years, and they just find it. So it was buried away in some crevice in the temple, in a back room in the basement of the temple, and no one cared about it. For all that time. Now they find it. The king puts it on display and he rediscovers this Passover. Let's do the Passover as written in the book of the covenant. Verse 22. Surely there was not holden such a Passover from the days of the judges that judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel, nor the kings of Judah. And he's just describing here what we just indicated in the days of the judges from Joshua to David, and They didn't observe the Passover. They observed it a little while during the time of David and Solomon, and then after Solomon, they haven't done it again, and all the other kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. Josiah, notice here, he doesn't really include, even think Hezekiah really did it. He said it wasn't done by all the kings before this. Hezekiah, we just read about about 80 years before this, over in Chronicles, he did it, but he did it in the wrong month. And Josiah's point is here, he's going to do it in the right month. He's going to do it the way it's supposed to be done. He's rediscovered the law, and he's going to do it that way, in the way that it hasn't been done going all the way back to the Exodus, except for possibly a little short time in David and Solomon. And so he's going to bring that out now. So surely, since all the days of the kings of Israel, nor the kings of Judah, verse 23, but in the 18th year of King Josiah, wherein this Passover was holden to the Lord in Jerusalem. Moreover, the workers with familiar spirits and wizards and images and idols and all the abominations that were spied in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem did Josiah put away, that he might perform the words of the Lord which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. That's the law. That's our Exodus 12 that they just found in the house of the Lord. And I'll just point out here again, moreover, the workers with familiar spirits and wizards and images and idols and all the abominations that were spied in the land of Judah, all that did Josiah put away. What did Josiah do? He restored that temple. He cleansed that temple. He cleansed Jerusalem. He cleansed Judea. He cleansed the nation of all those things. And I just don't think I probably need to say, what does Jesus do right before the Passover? He goes in the temple and he cleanses it. Maybe there's some relationship here. Let's finish reading about this Passover, though. What's the Passover supposed to do? It's supposed to be a way that that believing Israel could have a place of shelter that would protect them from the wrath and judgment of God. So verse 25, and like unto him was there no king before him that turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might according to the law of Moses, neither after him arose there any like him, notwithstanding. Now listen to this. So now Josiah actually does it the closest to the way it's supposed to have been done, probably going all the way back to, besides David and Solomon, all the way back to Joshua. He does it pretty well. And look what it says here. Notwithstanding, verse 26, the Lord turned not from the fierceness of his great wrath. And anger was kindled against Judah because of all the provocations that Manasseh had provoked him withal. Now carrying out this Passover isn't going to be enough to alleviate the coming wrath and judgment. And of course, that's that fifth course of punishment. The nation as a whole still hasn't responded. The king is responding and trying to get them going, but it must not have been a national repentance, national restoration. And it's not going to alleviate the wrath and judgment of God. It's going to fall on the nation of Israel, even though they're the first ones in a long time to actually carry out the Passover the way it's supposed to, or closer to the way it's supposed to be doing. And now when we tie that together, well, one other thing we should probably look at here is the time of Ezra. So with Josiah, he just said, even though they did the Passover, which is supposed to protect them from the wrath and judgment of God, because of the state of the nation, it's not going to. God's wrath and judgment is going to come with the fifth course of punishment. Under Josiah, the Babylonians are going to come and carry off the southern kingdom. They're going to go to Babylon for that 70 years. That's the first installment of the fifth course of punishment. Then there's going to be a remnant that returns to the land. Now, when I call them a remnant, that just means most of the Jews that went to Babylon decide to stay there. It's been 70 years. They've set up home and it must be comfortable enough there. They want to stay there. A small number of them come back to Israel, come back to Jerusalem. And so that's a remnant in that sense. But most of them, usually when we say remnant, we're talking about the believing remnant of Israel. This wasn't the believing remnant of Israel. This is just a remnant of Israel. The believing remnant was just a remnant of the remnant. And we know that the bulk that returned to Israel is going to quickly degenerate into the vain religious system, the Pharisaical system that's going to be present at Christ's time. So not again, and once they go into captivity, of course, they're not observing the Passover. They return, and Ezra, he restores the temple. And then they do observe the Passover under Ezra. And that's about 400 years before the time of Christ, and about 100 years after the restored, after Ezra's revival. All right, so now let's kick it ahead. So now you have Ezra, that's about 400 years before Christ. Now you have Jesus Christ come on the scene. Let's call it Jesus's revival. We've seen Joshua's revival. We've seen David and Solomon's revival. We've seen Hezekiah's kind of revival. We've seen Josiah's revival. And now we come to Jesus. And in each of those cases, Hezekiah and Josiah, and David and Solomon set everything up. Hezekiah and Josiah, the first thing they did, though, first was to cleanse the temple. Jesus arrives on the scene before observing, they observe the Passover, and he goes into that temple and cleanses the temple. Jesus' revival. This is going to happen about 400 years later. Now let's go back to John 2. Well, now let's go back and read this statement that John has in chapter 2, verse 13. So from Ezra's revival to Jesus, about 400 years, the Lord's Passover, that's what we read in going all the way back to Exodus 12. It's called the Lord's Passover, the Passover of the Lord, Hezekiah and Josiah. When you get 400 years after the last time they really did it faithfully under Ezra, 400 years later, the Lord's Passover becomes, verse 13, John 2, verse 13, and the Jews' Passover was at hand. In that 400-year period, they're going to take the Lord's Passover away from the Lord, and they're going to make it a part of their vain religious system. It's going to degenerate from being the Lord's Passover to being the Jews' Passover. And we're going to see that as we go through the book of John. It's now just an external thing, part of the vain, empty religious system. God goes back to his place. He's not paying attention to any of that. He ignores it. It's unacceptable to him. And now Jesus arrives on the scene, and there's going to be another revival. And he begins it like Hezekiah, like Josiah, cleansing the temple of all its idolatry. And of course, we spent quite a bit of time on the idolatry in Israel, because usually in the days of Jesus, most people say they left the Babylonian captivity. In the Babylonian captivity or through the Babylonian captivity, they got rid of all their idolatry. No, that's not true. We looked at it a lot. And during those 400 years, the ones that came back into the land, they just took up a more pernicious form of idolatry. There's the idolatry of exchanging God and his word for man and his traditions. And just like losing that law in the temple with Josiah, hey, we found the law, in the middle of the temple, and they say, hey, we found the law. Like, you got to be kidding me. Well, you see, more pernicious than that is what the vain religious system did in those 400 years before Jesus. They took the law and they covered it up with their traditions and their commentaries and their oral speeches and their oral interpretations, and they carry it up and carry and bury it. No one knew what the law was anymore. Till Jesus comes, and we read this in Matthew 5 and 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. What does Jesus do? He comes and he starts taking all those traditions. Get that tradition off there. Get that commentary off there. Yeah, that's what they say. No, get rid of that. Throw that away. Throw that away. Throw that away. And he brings out the law, just like the priest in the temple under Josiah. Look, we found the law. Jesus goes through all that in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, look, here's the law. And he purifies it so it's ready to go in their hearts, the provision of that new covenant. And that's where we are when we get to Jesus' ministry here in John 2. God's wrath and judgment against Israel was a picture of the wrath and judgment of the whole world is under, and the wrath and judgment Israel will come under and did come under in those courses of punishment we're so familiar with. Hopefully you're familiar with it, and the curses of the law when they went under that law brought the wrath of God on them. They made a contract with God. If we obey, bless us. If we disobey, curse us. And they fell under the curses of the law. Instead of annihilating them, though, God put them in an education program. We call that the courses of punishment. And these increasing cycles of his wrath and judgment, trying to bring them back to himself. And here they are in the days of Jesus. It's the fifth course of punishment and the fourth installment. There's only one installment left after the days, after Christ's earthly ministry, and that is that seven-year tribulation period in Daniel's time schedule. And when they get to the end of that 7 years, especially the end of that last three and a half years, there's going to be such a wrath and judgment that comes on the world, beginning with the house of Israel, and especially the Gentiles. And that believing remnant's going to be protected and preserved through that. That's going to be, you think the Exodus back in Exodus was phenomenal? It was phenomenal. I'm not saying it wasn't, but it's nothing, not even comparable. It's like playing in a sandbox compared to the Exodus that's going to occur in the future at the end of that tribulation period, when those feasts kick in, those final set of feasts, the Feast of Trumpets. And he's going to call his people out from the nations of the world, and they're going to usher them into that kingdom. And then you'll have the fulfillment of Daniel's time schedule and the fulfillment of those feast days. So at Christ's second coming, the wrath and judgment falls on the whole world, beginning in the house of Israel, especially the Gentiles. Anyone in the household of the believing remnant of Israel, which has the applied blood of the Lord Jesus Christ through faith, by believing in him, is protected and preserved and will be ushered into that kingdom. Because Israel resided in Egypt, they would go through this wrath and judgment as well. God provided protection. However, to those who believed in him and his word, his own people, who were circumcised, and this is an aspect of the second aspect I want to bring out tonight of the Passover event. It wasn't just for Israelites. Anyone could participate in this. And that's what we'll look at just briefly here in the final minutes here. Let's go over to Exodus 12. Go back to Exodus 12. Exodus 12. Remember what that Abrahamic covenant is that God made about 400 years before the Exodus here. He made that covenant with Abraham, and he promised Abraham he'd make him a great nation. He'd be the source of blessings to the nations, and he would bless those nations that blessed him and curse those nations that cursed him. And so curse the ones that curse him. And so It's the same thing as with this Passover. If you were a Gentile, you could participate in the Passover, but there were some regulations. There were some instructions you had to follow. So let's take a look at that now. Exodus 12, verse 47. And he says here verse 47, all the congregation of Israel shall keep it, and when the stranger shall sojourn with thee. So this is not just a stranger passing through and wants a free meal or something. This is a Gentile sojourner who's in the land and he's sojourning, he's traveling, he's residing with Israel. He's a friend of Israel. And it could be, here it's a sojourner, so it's a foreigner, someone who comes from a foreign nation, but it could also be an Egyptian who believes in the one true God of Israel. And they could participate in this Passover. Look at verse 47. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it, and when the stranger shall sojourn with thee, meaning that they are clinging to Israel, they're clinging to the skirts of Israel, they've believed in the one true God of Israel, and will keep the Passover Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as one that is born in the land. So here, that's the key. This shelter, this preservation from the wrath and judgment of God was provided to the nation of Israel, but the nation of Israel could extend it out to the friends of the Gentiles, to those friendly Gentiles who were associated with them. And that's called the Abrahamic Covenant. Blessings going to the Gentiles with Israel and through her rise. They could participate in that. And these are Jews who already believed in what we normally call the Pauline sense. They believed God. They were already the spiritual descendants of Abraham because they believed God. God counted their faith for righteousness. They're justified unto eternal life, eternally secure. Their individual personal sins all completely forgiven. But now these Jews and Gentiles, these believing Jews and Gentiles who believed God and God counted their faith for righteousness, could now participate in this invitation God gives Israel and the Gentiles through Israel to enact how he's going to save Israel and through Israel save the world. And they could participate in it, and to do that required circumcision. Now, circumcision wasn't required for justification unto eternal life. It says that Abraham wasn't given circumcision for till years after he was declared right before God. It's something that someone who's a believer would do. Now, circumcision is a little different than like water baptism or something like that, right? You might just do water baptism casually without another thought, just because you feel like it. Circumcision doesn't quite work that way, right? I mean, that's a little more serious, and I think the implication is there. If you are going to undergo circumcision to join in with the nation of Israel, to receive, partake in the blessed spiritual things of Israel, it's most likely you're going to do that as a true believer. Doesn't mean everyone is. Someone might be circumcised because they're forced by someone or because they want to be part of a group or whatever and aren't real believers. That's the thing with external things. You can fool people, at least, with external things. But the idea there is someone goes the extent of being circumcised, that's a sign. And what's it a sign of? You know, it's not a very good sign because, well, let's just face it, nobody really sees it, right? Now, we parade around without our clothes on all the time on TV now, without another thought and without shame. But ancient Israelites didn't do that. If it was a sign, this people were supposed to see, it wasn't a very good one because people weren't going to see this. It was a sign in another sense. It was a sign of faith. It was a sign that they believed. It was assumed that someone isn't going to partake in a ceremony of involving circumcision, especially an adult who isn't a believer, who doesn't really believe what's going on. So circumcision had no, absolutely no bearing on their participation in their spiritual salvation before God, justification before God, individual forgiveness of individual personal sins. It only had a bearing on their participation in Israel's national salvation with this Passover before Christ at his second coming. And so this was extended to not only Israelites, but the neighbors of the Israelites, which would, if they're in Egypt and they have neighbors, now I suppose there could be a group, a massive group of Israelites in one area, and their neighbors are most likely Israelites. But as you get out, you could have a lot of Egyptians that might be your neighbors. They were offered to come and participate in this Passover in light of the Abrahamic covenant. Strangers, Gentiles from outside the land who sojourned with the Jews, they could also participate in this, and they would display their belief through this circumcision. All right, and that leads us to an interesting observation as we go through here, and I'll close with this. I think this is where I'm going to close. We'll end on this note. An interesting observation is that no explicit reference is made again to applying of the blood to the wooden posts in the manner described in Exodus 12. It's not referred to again. You know, once they went out in the Exodus, they weren't in houses with doorposts that look like crosses. You know, that when those cross beams of the door come in, they look like a cross. They went out in these tents. A lot of times they just lived in the outside when it was when the climate was okay, and otherwise they'd live in tents that didn't have those kind of posts. Then they went and lived and centered their worship in the time of David and Solomon on the tabernacle. Not only David and Solomon, but before David and Solomon, once they get in the land, and the tabernacle, and then it became the temple. And you know, in the tabernacle and the temple, they never smeared any blood on any doorposts or any posts at all. They poured it. Even when they did observe the Passover, they poured it at the foot of the altar. They poured it at the base of the altar. They didn't smear it on any wood posts or any posts of any kind. Except for Exodus 12, that's really the only time when it talks about applying the blood to the doorposts, to the cross beams. Cross beams. Once the temple was built, the blood was smeared. It wasn't smeared, it was poured out at the base of the altar. And the same with the tabernacle. And this leads, and I'll close with this, this leads to the tantalizing, I say tantalizing, this isn't one of those things I'm going to fight anyone over, but I find it interesting, something to at least think about as we've made our trip here following the Passover through these years. And first of all, how little it was observed, how few times it was observed is one thing. And then even when it was observed, many times it wasn't observed in exactly the right way. And in none of the times, except the first time, was the blood smeared on the doorposts, on the cross beams, until, and this is my tantalizing thought, until at the very, until you come to Christ and his cross and those cross beams in John 19, providing for Israel's national deliverance. The Passover was fulfilled by applying the blood on the posts, the blood of Israel's firstborn son on the posts of that cross. Really hadn't been done, at least exactly that way, going all the way back to when it was given at the Exodus. And it happens again. The only other time it happens in exactly that way is at the cross of Christ, who then fulfills that Passover, shedding the blood of the new covenant, which provides for Israel's national forgiveness of sins and national salvation, and provides the place under the blood in a household that's got doorposts of the cross of Christ that's going to protect that believing remnant as they go through the wrath and judgment of that tribulation period, preserve them and usher them in to that kingdom plant them in the land and make of them the great nation of Israel, a blessing to the whole world.